You turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews now, and chapter 11. And our text this morning comes in verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6, where we read, "Him that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Him that cometh to God must believe that he is. I don't know how many of you know of James Fisher's catechism. James Fisher was a contemporary of two better known men, Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. And the Erskine brothers, Ralph and Ebenezer, along with James Fisher, wrote this wonderful catechism. A catechism with many thought-provoking questions concerning theology. And one of the questions that they ask relates to our sermon today. And I wonder how you would answer this question. And indeed, I wonder how people in our world today would answer this question if you would go into Grand Rapids, for example, and ask this question. How would people answer? Well, here's the question. What is the first fundamental truth to be believed, and upon which all other truths depend? Let me give you that again. What is the first fundamental truth to be believed, and upon which all other truths depend? I think if we would go into Grand Rapids or go into some American poll, you would get some people of a certain persuasion, no doubt, who would say, well, the great truth is to know the laws of logic. It's to know the law of non-contradiction. It's to get away from blind faith. It's to get towards science and the laws of logic. And once that truth is grasped, then all other truths will follow in course. And yet, I suspect most others would say, well, no, that's too complex. The great truth that needs to be known is rather that we are to love and tolerate one another. Once we love and tolerate one another, we will have the great truth upon which all other truths depend, and our world will be a better place. Then I suspect others would come with a slightly different take, and they would say, well, the great truth upon which all other truths depend is that we would be free to think our own thoughts. Freedom is the great truth upon which all other truths depend. Once we can think for ourselves, once we can live lives the way we want to live them, without others interfering, then that is the great truth upon which all other truths depend. And that is the last beacon of hope for this world, they would say. And yet I think also in this postmodern culture, you would find people saying, no, wait a minute. The problem is actually in your question. Because there is actually no truth upon which all other truths depend. Every person is individual, every person is specific, and in their own specific time and circumstance and life, what is true for them there may not be true for someone else sometime else. And so there is no truth upon which every other truth depends, and there is no first truth to be believed. And you could go on and on, couldn't you? I trust that you see that this, when you put all these things together, this is total confusion. Friends, we live in a world that does not know its left hand from its right in reference to truth, and certainly in reference to ultimate truth. But in the midst of this confusion, the church and we as the church are making this confession. This confession that offers stability, that offers truth, that offers life, that offers us a place to rest our feet to this confusing and befuddling world. What is the great first truth to be believed and upon which all other truths depend? The first great truth to be believed and upon which all others depend can be given in two simple and yet profound words. God is. God is. Him that cometh to God must believe that God is. That is the first fundamental truth which is to be believed and upon which all other truths depend. This is what explains where I come from. This explains where I go. This explains who I am, my purpose, why I am here. This explains what went wrong. This explains the way to restoration. This explains why there is such a thing as logic and reason and science and language and intelligence and communication. This explains why I can say something is right and something is wrong. This explains why the sun rises in the morning and why it sets at night. God explains all these things. And so what our confession is saying to us and is saying to the world around us in all its confusion is this: open your eyes and behold your God. Well, this morning we are beginning a series on this doctrine of God. There's no rival subject. There's no subject so glorious, so transforming, so life-giving. There's no truth more basic. This is the great and the first article of our confession. I believe in God. And our desire in this study is not just that we would come in our minds to understand God better, although we certainly want that, but it's that we would know God, that we would know Him personally, that we would delight, that we would say, my soul for God, the living God, the thirst. This is what we desperately need. And if we would come to know God better, if God would start to take hold of our thinking and our life and our actions in life, then how this would transform our lives, our families, our worship, our maybe our eternity. And so we say as we begin the study, as Eliphaz says in Job, acquaint now yourself with God and be at peace, and thereby good will come to you. Acquaint yourself now with God. Well, here's our theme. The God who is. The God who is. We want to see this. The God who is, first of all, assumed in Scripture. Secondly, evidenced in the world. And then thirdly, felt in the creatures. The God who is, assumed in Scripture. Now, we have just completed a 10-part series on the doctrine of Scripture. We've seen that Scripture is inspired. It's infallible, there are no mistakes. It's authoritative. It's self-attesting. It's sufficient. It is the supreme and the final judge in all controversies in religion. And so certainly then, when we come to this, the greatest subject of all, God, surely we're going to ask, what does Scripture say about God, who He is? And when you search Scripture, this is what you find. That Scripture does not attempt to prove God, nor even to demonstrate the existence of God. It simply assumes that God exists. It does not set God up as the one who is to be judged and tried and examined by our puny little finite creaturely minds. Rather, it presents God who is and calls upon us to believe and to trust and to obey this God. That's why when we read the very first words of the Bible, what do you read? You know it, don't you, children? The first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God. It doesn't try to prove God. It doesn't try to introduce God. It doesn't give any apology for God. Just in the beginning, God. If you're going to make sense of absolutely everything else, this is where you need to start. In the beginning, God. And then when you come to the Exodus 3, which we read with Moses, Moses goes and he sees this awesome sight, this bush that is burning with fire and yet is not being consumed. And he hears God speaking, and he asks God, "Who will I say sent me?" And God does not say, "Well, go tell them about this bush that burns and yet is not consumed. You tell them that, then they'll believe you." No, he says, "Tell them, I am that I am." That's the name Jehovah. That's the name Yahweh. That is the name Lord in capital letters. The I am that I am. The self-existent one. The one that does not need anyone or anything else to give him existence. Tell them I am that I am. Begin with that, Moses. And then you go to Proverbs and you hear what wisdom has to say about God. And wisdom tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So that the wise man is saying, I don't use my reason and everything else and science to get to God at the middle or at the end of my reasoning process. I begin with God. And if I don't begin with God, I don't begin with knowledge and I don't begin with wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then you come to the New Testament, you find the same thing. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you have Paul there in Athens as he's witnessing to the Athenians. He sees this city full of idols, and he finds this one idol ironically saying, to the unknown God. And so he goes to Mars Hill, he goes to Areopagus, and he says, listen to me, the God that you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you, God that created the heavens and the earth. He does that because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. God must be first. God must be first in our thinking. And you see, that is reflected in our confessional statements. The very first article of the Belgic Confession, the very first line of the Belgic Confession says, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. And then in Article 8, according to this truth, the truth of Scripture, this Word of God, we believe in one only God. Westminster Confession, Chapter 2, Section 1. There is but one only living and true God who is. That's where we begin, the existence of God. Now that has huge implication for how we live our life. That God must be first in everything. He must be first in our day, when we begin our day. God, His Word. Prayer to Him, His praise. When we begin our week, as we're doing now, His day, His house, His worship. When we begin our worship, we say, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. When we begin reading our Bible, in the beginning, God. When we begin our confession, I believe in God. When we begin our evangelism, we say, know that the Lord, He is God. When we think of career choices to make, what does God want me to do? When we think of marriage partners, what is the kind of person that God's Word tells me I should be looking for? God. And not just at the beginning, but throughout. God is in all our thoughts. Him that cometh to God must believe that He is, and there is no religion, there is no worship, there is no spiritual life that does not begin with God. Assumed in Scripture. The God who is assumed in Scripture. But secondly, we see the God who is evidenced in the world. Now, at this point, if this is all I had, this testimony of Scripture, then I have all that I need to believe in the God of the Bible and to say with absolute certainty, the God of the Bible exists, He is true, and without Him, nothing else makes sense. In other words, if you had shut me in a dark room with no windows all my life, I'd never seen the sun, never seen flowers, never seen the galaxies, never had any interaction with anyone else, nothing but my Bible, nothing but a lamp to shine on it so I could read it, and I read it by faith and I understood it, then I have all that I need to say that God exists. All the evidence is here. All the unmistakable, unanswerable evidence is in the Scripture that the God of Scripture is the one, only, living, true God. If Scripture is self-attesting, then so is God. But I'm not shut in a room with no window and no light to the outside world and no interaction with science and with other people and everything else. And so there is so much more evidence alongside of Scripture. Not that Scripture needs it, but it's nevertheless there. There is a superabundance of evidence that the Bible's claim to Jehovah being the one living and true God is true. And actually, we can say it a lot stronger than that. It's not just that there is evidence. It's not just that there's a superabundance of evidence. Actually, we can say this, that absolutely everything that exists gives evidence that God exists. Absolutely everything that exists gives evidence of God's existence. That's why in Romans 1, speaking of heathen, speaking of those who don't know the Bible, Paul can write in verse 21 that those who have never read the Bible still know God. That's what it says. They know God. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. But they know God. They know it from all the evidence around them. The evidence around them, Paul says in the verse before, is clear. Verse 20, Romans 1, the invisible things of God, the things you cannot see, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The things that God has made so clearly show us the invisible God, that He exists, that to say that He doesn't exist puts you in this camp: you are without excuse. And the word there is actually without an apologetic, without a coherent worldview. I remember teaching math in Edinburgh. There was a boy in my class who asked me this. He said, if God exists, then why doesn't He just jump out of the sky and then everybody would believe in Him? But you see, that's the wrong question. We said that before, that there are wrong questions, and that's the wrong question. A better question would be this: if God does not exist, then where did the sky come from? And for that matter, where did the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies, where did they come from? And how come they are so breathtakingly majestic and awe-inspiring, so that I can sit in hours and gaze at their complexity and order and design in wonder and in awe? And what accounts for for gravity? What accounts for the distance of the earth from the sun? What accounts for the orbit of the earth around the sun? And these conditions so needed for life, what accounts for them and the fact that they continue to be in this condition? What accounts for the seasons that come and that go day after day and year after year? You see, you don't need somebody to jump out of the sky and to say, "Here am I." You need to open your eyes and to behold what is there, what is clear. Because the heavens that you are speaking about are proclaiming a sermon. So open your eyes and unplug your ears and listen to what the heavens are saying. The heavens are preaching a sermon that's clear. God does not mumble in creation. The heavens are saying, "I declare the glory of God." The skies are saying, "I proclaim His handiwork." The very fact that day follows day and night follows night is declaring you knowledge, something you're to understand. And only those whose minds are so blinded by the God of this world and who hold down the truth and suppress it in unrighteousness, only such people would not fall on their knees, lift up their eyes and say, "How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is thy name." I say again, absolutely everything that exists gives evidence of God's existence. In Ecclesiastes 3:11 we read that God has made everything beautiful in His time. He has made everything beautiful in His time. Every leaf on every tree, every star in the sky, the majestic power of a thunderstorm and of lightning, the beauty of a snowflake, the smell of the rose, the cool, refreshing drink of water we take on a warm day, the incredible ability of the human mind, the complexity of the human eye and ear and heart and DNA. It's all saying, "God made me. God made me beautiful, beautiful, beautiful." God has made everything beautiful in His time. And you know the ironic thing is this, that even the atheist on the chair of debate, arguing against the existence of God, by his very being there is proving that God exists. Because without God, you cannot account for reason. You cannot account for logic. You cannot account for science. You cannot account for why something is right and why something else is wrong. And the very fact then that this atheist sits on that chair and claims to use reason and science and say that something is right and wrong is, while he is saying God does not exist, he is proving that he does. And so it's not just that there is an abundance of evidence for God. Rather, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that does not evidence God. Now, how should that transform the way we view the world around us? It really is true that the grass becomes greener when you become a Christian, when you have the spectacles of faith on. God has made everything beautiful in His time. If we would open our eyes, we would see God as the great and the good Creator. We would see this whole world, as Calvin says, as a theater that puts on display the glory of God. We would fall on our knees and we would say, "How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is thy name." Assumed in Scripture, God who is assumed in Scripture, evidenced in the world, and then thirdly, felt by God's creatures. Scripture assumes God exists. Everything in Scripture and this universe evidences that God exists. But there's something more that we can say. John Calvin said and spoke of a sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine. And he said that sense of the divine is in every person. We quoted Ecclesiastes 3, God has made everything beautiful in His time. But that verse also goes on to say, also, God has put eternity in their hearts. He's made everything beautiful and He has put eternity in their hearts. And is that not true, that no matter who you go to, there is a sense that, Certainly I am not the beginning of all things. There was something before me. And certainly there's this sense, and no matter whether it's whatever religion you go to, or if you go to paganism or atheism, there is a sense, is there not, that this is not all that there is. There is something after. These great pharaohs in Egypt put treasures in their tombs so that they could take them with them. Why? God has put eternity in their hearts. But more than that, God has also put in the hearts of every man and every woman and every boy and every girl a deep, abiding sense of God, of Himself. That we are His creatures, that He is our Creator, that He is our Judge. And that's why you see Romans 2:15 can speak of the law that is written on your heart and your conscience that accuses and excuses you. It's giving evidence that the sense of God is in your heart. Romans 1:19 tells us that because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. They know God, but they take that knowledge. This is why they don't believe in Him, because they take the knowledge that they have of God and they pervert it, they twist it, they hold it down. They change it into something else. Romans 1:25. But there are others, aren't there? You're here, aren't you? And you have more than just a sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine. You've come to know God in a personal way. You've come to know God in Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that you may know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. You've come to trust in Christ, and in coming to Christ, you now know God in a personal and in a saving way. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And so you come to trust in this God. You come to commune with this God. You come to call Him Father, Abba. You commune with Him. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the greatest witness of all. You know Him not just as some great but distant first cause. Not just as some ancient but long forgotten creator. But you know Him as one of whom you can say, as Peter says, though I have never seen Him, I love Him. The God who is assumed in Scripture, evidenced in the world, and felt by His creatures. Well then, in conclusion, how worthy God is of adoration. God is, we sang it in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. How worthy to be adored. None before Him, none after Him. He not dependent on anyone else for His existence or for His blessedness. Oh, we cannot fully understand God. He is infinite and we are finite. He is eternal. We are creatures of time. He is unchanging. We change and we decay. But though we cannot know God exhaustively, we can know Him really. We can know Him personally. We can know Him savingly. We can sing, as we hope to in Psalm 100, stanza 3, verse 3, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence. You can come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. Now notice this relationship. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Is that not something to seek? Is that not something to adore God for, that He has come into this kind of relationship with His people? Secondly, notice how evil and how irrational atheism is. Atheism is evil because it denies the greatest good. But it's also irrational. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. How much more a fool, somebody who says it in his mouth? The fool in Scripture is the one who is simple, the one who has given up on rationality. That's the fool. Somebody who is without an excuse. Somebody who is without an apologetic. Atheism, Van Til described as a young boy sitting on his daddy's lap, all in order to slap his face. That's what the atheist is doing. That's the evil and the irrationality of atheism. He needs God's world. He needs the brain God gave him. He needs the reason that God gave him. And the brain and the reason and all these things you cannot account for except for the God of the Bible. And yet he uses these things. He sits in his daddy's lap, all in order to say God does not exist, to try to slap him on the face. That's the evil. That's the irrationality of atheism. But atheism's days are numbered. Soon every knee will bow and confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what we are to do with atheism, and I'm now talking about the atheism you find within yourself, and we're all practical atheists at one sense. Every time we sin willfully, when we know what we're doing, and we nevertheless go on in sin, are we not saying either God does not exist, or if he does exist, he doesn't actually mean what he says about sin? We're to take this practical atheism and we're to root it out at the cross of Calvary. But then lastly, how rational, how good, and how necessary is faith? Faith is rational. It's not simply rational thought, but it's not irrational. It's certainly not belief in the absence of evidence. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Faith rests on sufficient and fully authoritative evidence, that is the Word of God. Faith is the only appropriate response to that truth, the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't always tell us absolutely everything. Of course it doesn't. So that we don't understand absolutely everything about the way things are or why this or that happened in providence, but we have sufficient knowledge in the Word of God that faith lays hold of and says, even if I don't understand, I understand the God who does. Faith is rational. Faith is good because it is the gift of God. And because faith lays hold of God himself. Faith recognizes how depraved, how lost, how far away I am from God because of my sin. But notice what faith does. Him that cometh to God. Faith comes to God. Faith doesn't run away, even though it recognizes itself as sinful. Yet it comes to God. Him that cometh to God must believe. That's faith. It comes to God, it trusts God, it receives Christ, it receives Christ crucified, it receives the righteousness of Christ. And faith in part sees God. And here's the hope faith has. One day I will no longer see him just through a lens by faith, but I will see him as he is. Faith is good. Faith is necessary because without faith, it is impossible to please God. But with faith, it is impossible that God will not be pleased. Faith in the one living and true God is necessary to give hope, to give stability and life to this confused and crumbling world. In this world of empty secularism, of hopeless and irrational atheism and evolutionism, how necessary is this confession? How refreshing, how life-giving is this confession? I believe in God. This confession denies the existence of all other gods. We are monotheists. The Lord our God is one Lord. Well, do you have faith? Do you have the faith that believes that God is The faith that believes that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Here's the amazing thing. This great God that Scripture asserts and assumes is the great I Am that I Am, that is evidenced in absolutely everything in this world, this great God felt, sensed by the creatures, is coming near in the gospel. He is drawing near to you in the gospel. Yeah, and He's coming near to you as a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He is saying, I will be your shield. I will be your exceeding great reward. Do you believe this? Believe this. Him that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Amen. May the Lord bless His word. Let us